Genesis chapter 3. I will tell you tonight that I had intended to move through several verses of this chapter tonight, but as I studied and prepared, I found out that we won't get very far because it's just too much to deal with. So I don't want to, you know, there's no need to rush it. We're not in a hurry. And I'm not trying to drag it out either. You know that. It's just that when you come to a point and you don't want to cut short what's being taught. And so far, I tell you, I was speaking to a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, concerning Genesis and the study. And I was just rejoicing and sharing with him again the wonderful truth of, we looked at this a few weeks ago, how that even in the creation of Eve, you see God's redemptive plan unfolding, not only in a physical sense, in that God chose to use Adam and Eve to populate the earth, that relationship between a man and a woman to procreate and, of course, populate the earth for the purpose of redemption. But also, you see, oh, and by the way, just so there's no confusion, I know y'all aren't confused about this, but just to clarify it, that Adam said prior to having him never having a father or mother, and prior to anyone else ever having a father and mother, because this is when Adam and Eve had just been created. And if you remember what Adam said, he said, man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's before there was even a father and mother. Adam and Eve weren't even fathers and mothers, or a father and mother at this time. And so that helps you to see, why is that important? It helps us to see that God's redemptive plan was already in place, and that Adam understood enough to know that there were going to be other human beings coming along through this relationship, and that it was going to be good for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so this was something that God was establishing even before sin entered the world. That's what's key here. This is before sin. Then, but when Eve, what a beautiful picture this is. And there's something, I guess some people would speculate on this or debate this argument, but I do think there is some validity to this, that many times we will look at something in Scripture and we refer to it as a type, and it really may not be a type. In other words, a type in the Old Testament or antitype in the New Testament is whenever there is a truth that's established in the Old Testament or an example that's established in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament refers back to that example, that then it becomes a legitimate type. If that is not true, it's not necessarily a type. Now, you're asking probably why am I even going here or why is this important. Here's why it's important. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses... as Moses lifted up the serpent, remember that in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Remember that? Jesus himself referred back to the brazen serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifted up. Therefore, the serpent in the wilderness is a type of Christ, literally. Do you see that? Christ referred to it. That's a type. The antitype is Christ himself being the sacrifice, meaning the type is in the Old Testament. The true is in the New Testament. Okay, another example of that, Hebrews, as we've studied through. If you recall through Hebrews, we have the offerings. Remember, Christ is the better mediator. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better testament. All these things, the true tabernacle, all of these things that are mentioned, and they refer back to Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, that sacrifices. The sacrifices were a type of Christ, the sacrifice. Now, let me show you what is not a type. Well, let me show you another type. Just came to mind. Jonah. How is Jonah a type of Christ? Do you remember? And did not Christ himself refer to that? As Jonah was in the well, in the belly of the well, so must... so will I, he's referring to himself, speaking of his death and his burial. Remember that? Speaking of that? So Jonah and the whale, in the great fish, in the whale as it's referred to, by the way, just to let you know, and you need to do a study on this word, but I'm going to throw it out to you because there's a lot of argument about this. many people say,
Well, it wasn't a whale, it was a great fish. Well, in Jonah, it's called a great fish, but guess what it's called in Matthew? A whale. So you can't just say it wasn't a whale or it was just a great fish because it's called both. But do a word study on that and help you out. I'm not getting into that tonight. I'm just explaining it that far. So you do your own study on it. I've taught you how to do that and you can find out what that means. But here you are. God himself, Christ himself says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, right? Of the, how many days? 3. Referring to his death and his burial. Because Christ arose, remember? After being 3 days in the grave, he arose, remember? So, what we find is a type. A literal, legitimate type. Now, let me show you something that's often been called a type. And years ago, I've probably said this myself, I think you could say it as a picture or you can glean parallel from it. But there's something that often is referred to as a type that you do not find mentioned in the New Testament as a type. And that would be Noah. How about Noah and the ark? You ever heard someone say, oh, the ark is a type of the church? You ever heard that? Or the ark is a type of salvation? You ever heard that? Have y'all ever heard that? How many of you ever heard that before? No one? Only one? Really? Because that's common for it to be said, you know, that Noah is a type, or the church, the ark is a type of the church, and how that, you know, one of the things, God shut the door, and once God shuts the door, you know, no one gets in, no one gets out. It was sealed with pitch, you know, all these things. And there are many things you can draw from that, but the New Testament never says the ark is a type of redemption. Nor does it ever say the ark is a type of the church. Or a type of Christ. Often it's been said it's a type of Christ. So, the point is, there are true types that are, but if it's a legitimate type, it's going to be mentioned not only in the Old Testament, it will be verified in the New Testament. Okay, that's something for you to understand. Why am I saying all this? Getting back to Genesis. The study, remember when we looked at how Eve is part of God's redemptive plan. How is that true? Well, Eve, you had Adam, the perfect, complete creature of God, right? Man was made in perfection, and everything God made was good. He was in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect relationship with God. Adam walked with God. I mean, everything was perfect. And God took that which was perfect and broke it. Did he not? How did God create Eve, remember? He took a rib. He opened the side of Adam. Adam was perfect. In and of himself, being created of God, Adam himself was a perfect creature, right? Are y'all with me? Okay? But God opened the side of Adam, he broke Adam, took the rib from Adam, that which was complete, and then formed the wife around that part of Adam. Is that a type? Absolutely. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the scripture Paul writes concerning a husband and wife, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. He says, for as the husband is, for as Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of the wife. And then he goes on in the latter part of Ephesians 5, and this is what he says. I speak not concerning a man and his wife, but Christ and his church. Now, the first man and his wife was who? Adam and Eve. And so, though this is a general statement of man and wife, go back to the very first man and wife, and you'll see it's Adam and Eve, and here's the picture, here's the type. Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he's the very expressed image of the person of God. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? Right? Are y'all following me? Christ is the very expressed image of his person. So, Christ is God in the flesh, perfect, complete, right? But God broke him. And we now have not his rib, we have his spirit. And through his spirit, God has formed his church. And so you therefore see a picture, a type of redemption, and a type of Christ and his bride in Adam and Eve, in God creating Eve in the way he created Eve. Because that's how he's formed the church. He took that which was perfect and he broke it. How about Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Remember that?
He shall see in the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His servant, Christ being the servant, shall by his death shall justify many. So Christ, who is the perfect, and by the way, another example of this, what does the New Testament call Christ in relation to what we're talking about? Do you remember? He's the head of the church, of course. But what is Christ referred to? I've read this verse to you recently. You don't remember? In relation to our study in Genesis? The second or last Adam. Well, if Adam, the first Adam is in the garden, and God formed the wife from, took from the first Adam and made the wife, that's exactly what he's done with the last Adam. And he's made the bride of Christ from that which was perfect and complete and whole. And he's formed us. That is a type. And so you see a type of redemption. So Eve, don't just read through Genesis and say, well, God made a woman for a man. Corinthians does say that. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then it goes on to say, remember I read this to you, that the woman, what is the woman? The woman is the what of man? Do you remember what Corinthians said, what Paul said? That in Genesis, she is the help that is meet for him. Remember, the help meet means help which is fit for him. Not help meet, but help meet for him. So, that's referring to, in Genesis, it says that. But what about in Corinthians? What does it say that the woman is for the husband or for the man? Or to the man? You don't remember? Okay, ready? The woman is the glory of the man. That's what Paul said. Is it not through the church that Christ receives glory? Do you see the picture being laid out here? So this is all about redemption. Again, that's what we see. Now let's look tonight in Genesis chapter 3. And I spent way too much time there, but I wanted to go into that again and kind of express that to you. That's very important for us to understand. Genesis chapter 3, and we've looked through verses 1 through 5, and we've seen the temptation, or at least where Satan begins to come before Eve and or the woman, which is Eve, and begins to try to allure her. And we've seen some of the methods that he used in respect to the fact that he took the most subtle of all creatures, which was the serpent. He spoke to her through the serpent. He took the word of God, and where he says here in verse, look with me again, in verse 1. Of chapter 3. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But if you go back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17 in review, look at this. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Do you see what just took place? Look, again, I know we dealt with this on last Wednesday, but this is imperative for us to know. In Genesis 2, 16, the Lord tells Adam, you can eat of every tree. But then in Genesis 3:1, Satan says, look at what he says. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Do you see what just happened? Do y'all actually see what just took place? Here's what's happened. The Lord says, Adam, I'm giving you everything that you could possibly want or need or desire. He says, except for this one tree. You have every other tree. That's what the Lord said. You can eat of every tree. Satan comes along and says, did God tell you you couldn't eat of every tree? Do you see the doubt that he begins to place? And as well, he focuses on the one thing that God said you cannot have, not looking at everything God had provided. And remember, in temptation, that's where we often fall. That's exactly, here's what the devil does. Our enemy comes along, and remember, the temptation falls on who? Those that are in fellowship with God, remember? That's the one he tempts. Adam and Eve are in fellowship with God. He comes and tempts them. And so what happens here is the Lord says you can have every tree. And Satan says, didn't God say you couldn't have every tree? Then God said you could have every tree except the one. Satan focuses on the one that they could not have when God had given them all except the one. So he magnifies the one thing they could not have. So as we look now in verse 6 of chapter 3 tonight, we've seen how Satan's tempted. We've seen how he placed doubt. Remember, he emphasized, he put doubt upon the word of God. Yea, hath God said. Then he calls the woman to, or he questioned the word of God. Yea, hath God said. He questioned the woman's knowledge of God's word. Yes, God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And then he also questioned the woman's belief in the authority of God's word, because she goes on to say, "Ye shall not surely die." When God had said plainly, "Ye shall surely die," and he says, "Ye shall not surely die." But he didn't start that way. Notice how it progresses or digresses in the temptation of Eve. So he doesn't start out and say, "Hey, Eve, you're not going to die. Just eat this." No, he says, "Hey, did God tell you you couldn't have every tree?" And then he causes doubt to creep in. And she says, "We cannot eat it nor touch it." Remember? And God never said they couldn't touch it. And again, what's the danger in that? The danger, as we saw Wednesday, was that by touching it and nothing happening, she could have easily thought, "Well, if I eat it, if I touched it, nothing happens, so why can't I eat it? What's going to happen any differently? Because God said I couldn't touch it or eat it." But God did not say that. And again, the great danger is that we begin to add to God's word, meaning we believe God says something he never said, or we claim God says something he never said, and when the consequences are not what we think they should be because God never said it, that does not take away from the truth that God will be faithful in the consequences of us failing to submit to him in what he has said. And so we need to be careful in understanding that. So we come to verse 6 now, and we'll just read this one verse tonight. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now the previous verses of this chapter revealed to us the truth about Satan and his attacks, as we've reviewed a little bit tonight, we saw in last week and the week prior. Satan used the most subtle beast, again the serpent, in his attack against those who were in fellowship with the Lord. A truth that we cannot afford to forget is that Satan's attack is always against those in fellowship with him, with the Lord, that is. As we've seen from the account of Eve, all sin is rooted in what? What is the root of all sin? Absence of faith, which we also call unbelief. Unbelief. So it's unbelief. And that's what happened. God spoke, and Satan comes along and tempts, and who did she believe? And by believing Satan, that is a display of the unbelief she had for God's word. Because she believed the devil more than she believed God. Therefore, she sinned. Same is true today. Now, we found that Satan used doubt, as we mentioned a while ago, and that doubt is a means that Satan, the enemy, will use in his attack, but the sin is always that of unbelief. That is really the sin. Eve believed Satan more than the Word of God. So in this passage, we are reminded once again of the dreadfulness of sin. And there are several things for us to take consideration of in these verses, specifically verses 6 through 8. We won't get into all that I intended to tonight, but there's no way. So we'll just look at verse 6 and then we'll continue on in the following services and weeks or studies to see the remaining part of these considerations that we must give to this passage of Scripture. So tonight we'll begin in verse 6, and it's going to be the scope of temptation. We need to be aware of the scope of temptation. Now when I say the scope of temptation, what I mean is the parameter of temptation, or not necessarily the method so much as the far reach of temptation, or the manner in which we are tempted. Again, when I say that, I don't mean I'm tempted to lie, I'm tempted to steal. I don't mean that. I'm speaking of, as we've discovered and we'll see again tonight, there are three basic areas in which Satan tempts us. Really, there's only three. So you're tempted in one of these three. And it can be far-reaching within these three, but there are three basic temptations that Satan uses. Verse 6, look with me again. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also her husband with her, and he did eat." So here we find that these three that are mentioned not only here, but as well in the New Testament, and as well in the temptation of Christ, as we will look at again tonight in review, we see that these three ways in which we are tempted are found in this one verse. The first, remember, Genesis is the seedbed for all doctrinal truth throughout the Scripture. And we find it to be true in this case as well. This is no exception. The Apostle John explains temptation in his first epistle. He somewhat gives us the definition of the scope of temptation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you ought to underline this in your Bible. You really should. Because this is where you are tempted, and this is where I am tempted. These are the three areas, and we've mentioned them before. We're going to go through them again tonight, look a little more detail into them. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world. Notice this word, all. Do you see that, if you're there yet? For what? All. For all. Not some, not part. For all that is in the world. And then what does he list? What are the all that, what does the all consist of that is in the world? What is it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three fronts on which you are tempted, and so am I. That's it. Every temptation you face falls in one of those three categories. Every single one of them. So let's look at this first. He goes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So let's look first at the lust of the flesh. How do we see this out lay out in the account of Eve in the garden with Satan? Well, look at verse 6 again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now, some would look at this and say, well, that's the lust of the eyes because it says she saw, but that's not true. Because what if she couldn't see? Could she still come to a place to understand? Or let me ask you this. Does a blind person desire to eat? Does a blind person have to see food in order to be hungry? No. So she saw it because she can see, but she sees this and that it was good for food. Listen. Hunger. Now, I'm not saying Eve was hungry here. That's not the point, but hear what I'm saying. Hunger is a powerful force. There are men that otherwise would be honest men who have become thieves due to hunger. Right? I mean, people that aren't just, people that have lived honestly all their life, if you will, but if they're hungry enough, guess what they'll do? They're going to steal. So my point is, hunger is a serious matter to deal with. Now, in this particular instance, I don't believe that Eve was starving. I don't think that she was hungry even necessarily. But she saw that the tree was good for food. Contrary to what many may claim and may believe, the lust of the flesh is not necessarily sin in and of itself. See, let me ask you this. Do you crave food? Do you? I do. Not right now, but I do. There's times I crave it more so than others, you know? So if you crave food, what is that? Lust means desire. Remember that. Lust does not mean sinful necessarily, though it often is applied to sin, or it's implying sin. But the lust of the flesh is really the lust means desire. So it's saying the desire of the flesh. Is it wrong to crave food? No. It's not. So this case is the lust of the flesh. Eve desires the food. Now her desire for the food in and of itself is not sin. What she was desiring was sin because God had forbidden it. But if she would have desired another fruit of another tree, would that have been sin? What if she would have fulfilled that desire and eaten it? Would that have been sin? No. Right? Because God said you can have all of these, didn't he? Except for this one. So, it's the desire itself is not what's wrong, necessarily. And in this case, it's not the desire she had to eat, but it's the desire for what she wanted to eat. Because of the temptation that had come her way. Now, we find that this is true. The lust of the flesh is not necessarily sin in and of itself in the example of Christ. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to turn back and forth here through the temptations of Christ because they parallel with those of Eve. And this is very important. So So in Luke chapter 4, if you look at verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I want to say something here before we even get any further. I think this is of the utmost importance for us to note. The Scripture says, and Jesus being full. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Hear me. Look, this is so true. And I was just reading over this afternoon, studying, you know, I already finished my study, but I was reading over it and this just kind of hit me and I'm going, wow, look at that. The Scripture says Christ was full of the Holy Ghost. Hear me. Christ had not eaten, as we'll see in a moment, for how long? For 40 days. So his stomach was not full, was it? No. His fleshly body was not full. And no doubt Christ would have been hungry, right? What prevented Christ, in a moment of emptiness, speaking of his flesh, the stomach, from falling to the temptation that Satan threw before him? It's that first statement. He was full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. Hear me. I mean, we could really stop right here, but we're not going to, so don't get too excited. But the truth is this. The only way that we can refrain from temptation is that we as well be led of the Spirit, submitted completely to the Spirit, that we are filled with Him. Let's move on. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led. See that? It was the Holy Spirit. It was God the Father leading Christ by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So here we find Jesus is hungry. And he had been 40 days tempted of the devil, and now he's hungry. Now it's coming to an end. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, this is the ending of the temptation. Now, a lot of times this may not be looked at. This has been an ongoing temptation. Do you see that? This has been an ongoing thing that's happened for 40 days here. And he's eaten nothing. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If we're not careful, I think we again lose sight of the context of this passage and the power of the temptation that Satan used. The means of temptation which was used of the enemy against Christ, is, as it is always with us, will be relevant to the moment of time that we are attacked. Christ had not eaten for how many days? 40 days. So Satan immediately approaches him using the desire of the flesh, as we see the Lord was hungered. He was inevitably hungry after not eating for 40 days. So what does Satan do? He immediately runs to that which he knew Christ wanted, and that was food. And he says, hey, why don't you take this and turn it into bread? If you're really the Son of God, show us, prove it. Turn this into bread and eat it, because I know you're hungry. I know you're hungry. Satan's always going to use that which is most appealing to us at the moment. I think the fact of, when I made the statement a moment ago, that the temptation of Satan will always be relevant to the moment we are in, I think there are two applications of that truth. It refers to both age and circumstances. In other words, Satan will use things that appeal to us at certain times of life, just as he will use things that appeal to us during certain circumstances of life. And we need to be aware of that. Look, the temptation of Satan, the enemy, is always relevant to the moment you are in. Do you understand that? It's always the case. For instance, let's look at some examples of this. The first one is what we just read concerning Christ in Luke 4. When we look at the example of Christ in the temptation that Satan and concerning the bread, what category does that fall under? Which one of the two that I just mentioned? Is that referring to the time of life or the circumstances of life? The circumstances of life. Why do you say that? Because he's hungry. So at this moment in time, Christ is hungry. This has nothing to do with how old he is, has nothing to do with where he's at in life. It has everything to do with the immediate circumstances he is in. So Christ is in a time of need for food. And that's the time that Satan comes and says, he just turned this stone into bread so you can eat it, because I know you're hungry. Now, what's an example in Scripture? Not necessarily, when I say an example, there's a warning given in Scripture concerning the temptations of the enemy in regards to the time of life. I'll just give it to you because you'll never probably think of this, but Paul wrote it to Timothy. Do you remember in Timothy when Paul said, flee also youthful lusts? That's not circumstances of life, that is time of life. Do you see the difference? So what we must be aware of is Satan's attack, the enemy's temptation, will always be relevant to one of these two areas. Either the stage of life we are in, or the circumstances of life that we are facing. As Satan tempted Eve in the garden and Christ in the wilderness, he will also tempt us. And it will always be relevant to either the stage of life or the circumstances of life. Inevitably, it will always be that. Secondly, what's the next one? We've seen the lust of the flesh. What's the next one in John and as well we see in Scripture unfold for us? I'm sorry? Lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Let's go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's the next clause here? Sean, read it for me, please. There you are. That's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh was, it's good for food. My flesh desires that. Even though God said, I can't have it, I still desire it. That's lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. Hear me, you know, this isn't original with me. I mean, others have said this, and it's very true. For years, I think the church tried to convince young people that sin was ugly. And I hope you realize that's a lie. That's a lie. Sin is not ugly. Now, the harvest of sin is ugly. The results of sin is ugly. The consequences of sin is ugly. But sin itself is not ugly. Did we not just see where Eve has been tempted of Satan in the most appealing method that Satan could use at that moment? He used to convince Eve to sin. Is that not still true in our lives? Sin is not something we look at and go, oh, that's disgusting. Oh, is it? Is it? Let's be honest. Okay, look, it's just a small group here tonight. I understand. I mean, I've got to look at you sooner or later as I turn from side to side. I know that. So I'm aware of that, and I know you're looking up here, some of you at least, so you know it's how it is. But the truth of the question, if we answer honestly, is this. Sin is not ugly to us in this flesh. So the lust of the eyes, in that it was pleasant to the eyes. She was not only lured, Eve was not only lured into sin by the natural desire to eat, but also by that which she saw. Once Eve began to listen to the enemy, it wasn't long before he began to control the direction that she looked. He was aware that Satan was aware he must get her attention. And he must gain her focus if he was going to bring her to the point of sin and tempting her to sin. The Scriptures have much to say concerning our eyes. Just a few things. And it's definitely not limited to this, but these are some good examples to help us to understand. Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips but far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. If our eyes are not looking from side to side, and that's what the Scripture says here, look not to the side, but look forward, continue on forward, pressing forward. If our eyes are not gazing from side to side, then our feet will not wander from side to side. Understand this. Our eyes are the guide that determines the direction that we take. Is that not true? Let me prove it to you. Watch this. I'm walking along. Ready? And I happen to look down and there is a snake in front of me. How do I know there's a snake in front of me? Because I see it. Once I see it, what am I going to do? What's that? Scream like a girl, is that what he said? Oh, squill and tum. What are we going to do when we see it's in front of us? Step back, and unless we have some type of instrument in our hands that we think is long enough for us to strike the snake, or shoot it, one, what are we going to do? We're going to go around it, right? We're going to bypass it. Why are we straying from the path we were on? Why? What deters us? It's that which we see. It's that which we see. Matthew 5:27-28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now look, this is speaking of adultery and immorality. That's what these verses here are dealing with. But the temptation of Eve, obviously, and the temptation thusly of the eye, is not limited to immorality. But often, that is a means of temptation. In Eve's case, it wasn't an immoral act that she was being tempted with. But the root remained the same. She began to look and to desire after that which she knew she could not have. Is that true? Eve began to look and desire upon that which she knew she could not have. So it's not only about immorality. I know these verses just kind of point that out, but it's more than that. She knew she could not have this if she was going to follow the Lord in obedience. We also see this as the second area in which Satan tempted Christ. Look again at Luke chapter 4. I told you to hold your finger there so you can flip back to Luke 4, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 5 now. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Whosoever I will, I give it. Verse 7. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We must recognize in the temptation of Christ here that this is the intentional purpose of the enemy in temptation. See, Satan doesn't care whether or not men are faithful to their wives or not, or vice versa. He doesn't. Satan does not care if Eve tasted the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan would have gladly given everything that he had been given dominion over, which he's the prince of the power of the air, is he not? He's the prince of this world. He's the God of this world. The Scripture says that. So everything that Satan had been given dominion over because of sin, he says to Christ, I will give it all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Satan doesn't care about having dominion over all of that as much as he did getting Christ to submit to him rather than the Father. See, the goal was not eat this fruit. The goal was submit to me rather than God. And that's what we must understand temptation is really all about. Hear me. Temptation is not about immorality. Temptation is not about becoming a thief. Temptation is not about being a liar. Temptation is not about being unfaithful in terms of your service to the Lord. Temptation is not about being a drunk or a drug addict. Temptation is all about Satan, the enemy, saying, submit to me rather than God. That's what it comes down to. Isn't that what he's doing to Christ? Bow to me. Don't bow to the Father. Bow to me. And if you bow to me, then I'll gladly give you all of this. Now, first of all, though he has been given dominion over it, Christ is still over him. Isn't he? But Satan's not just lying here. He hadn't been given dominion over this. But that does not put him in authority over Christ. Secondly, Satan's a liar. Amen? He's a liar. You can't trust liars. You can't. Now, we all have lied. Amen. Amen. We all have lied, but that doesn't mean we're all liars. There's a difference. And that's a biblical difference, by the way. Let me throw it out to you. All liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. Well, guess what? I don't have a place in the lake of fire, but I have lied. Have you? So liars and lying, you understand this? That a liar, like an adulterer. An adulterer, to commit adultery and to be an adulterer, meaning continual. No, the scripture makes clear in Corinthians, Paul says that fornicators, adulterers, murderers, thieves, none of these shall ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul says in I believe it's the book of Corinthians where he makes that statement. It is in Corinthians where he says that. So, does that mean that anyone who's ever lied cannot go to heaven? Does that mean if anyone's committed adultery, they cannot go to heaven? No, that's not what he's saying. But it is a life of this, a lifestyle of this is what Paul's referring to. So a liar and one who lies is not necessarily the same thing. We see that. Though all liars do lie, but not all who lie are habitual liars. And so we see that Satan's a liar, and what he promises, he never fulfills. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He's a liar. So Satan's goal is not to get you to be unfaithful. Satan's goal is not to get you to become a drunk, to become a drug addict, to become whatever. Satan's desire is for you to submit to him. And we need to be aware of that. So here's the question. Are you ready? This helps us get a perspective of sin as God would view it, more so. It's just a little thing. Right? How many of you have ever committed a little sin? Oh, see, y'all going to be all spiritual now. Oh, not me. I only commit big ones. No. Now, how many of you ever committed, you know, we commit what we consider, oh, this is just a little thing. Hear me. That is submitting your life to the enemy. That is no small matter. Is it? Think of it like this. The devil could have come up and said, Eve, go kill your husband. Right? And we'd go, oh, that'd be terrible. But I mean, really, all he said was just, you know, you can eat this. It's not going to kill you. You're going to be okay. It's just going to make you more like God. That's a little thing, isn't it? She ate something probably much akin to everything else she'd been eating all along. But it's not a little thing, because it was submitting to the enemy rather than God. That's the issue. That's the sin. Satan's not interested on how he does it. His one and only desire is that we submit to him rather than the Lord. And by doing so, we forfeit our fellowship with the Lord. Look at what it cost Eve and Adam. By submitting to Satan, they were forfeiting or offering up their fellowship that they have with the Lord. Understand this as well. Same is true tonight. When we willfully sin, when we sin at all, but specifically willfully sin as Eve did and Adam did, when we are tempted, when we are deceived, when we willfully sin, we are forfeiting the fellowship that we have with our Savior. And again, I ask you this question. Is that a small thing? Consider this for a moment. It is His blood that was shed that we might be brought into fellowship with Him. It is for our transgressions, it is for our sins that He was wounded, that He was sacrificed, that He died. Can we really consider our fellowship such a small thing with Him that we can say that, whatever sin it may be. And what I mean is submitting to the authority of the enemy, submitting to the will or the temptation of the enemy. If we think that's a small thing, the truth is we really don't think much of the fellowship that we have with our Savior. Eve was willing to forfeit that. Then the third area of temptation that each of us is well tempted with is what? The pride of life. The pride of life. Now let's read. Sean, will you read that again for me, please? Verse 6, the latter part. That's it right there. Thank you. We'll finish up in a moment. A tree to be desired to make one wise. What is that? What is that? I've already given you the answer. That's the pride of life. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, she desired it. First of all, for what reason? What does it say at the beginning there? Why did Eve desire the tree or the fruit of the tree to begin with? Good for food. Lust of the flesh. Good for food. Then she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Now she's desiring it not because she's hungry, but because she thinks, oh, this is going to make me wise. Because what did Satan say? Remember, go back to what Satan already told her. You're not going to die, but it's going to make you like gods, that you'll know both good and evil. So now pride has become, it has come into the picture, and she's saying, oh, yeah, I want that because it's going to better me. What is that? Starts with a P, ends with an E. Pride. Pride. Pride is an awful sin. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. What's the first one? A proud look. A proud look. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. But yet, what is the first one he mentions of all the seven? What is it? A proud look. Pride is an enemy of the cross. You need to remember that. How can we say that? What do you? Well, that, oh, that sounds like that'll preach. Listen, it's more than that. What did it take for Christ to die upon the cross? Philippians 2 specifically tells us this. Do you remember? He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross is the epitome of humility. It is the ultimate example of humility. Is it not? God in the flesh, the God of glory, the one who spake the world into existence. And yet he humbled himself to come die a sinner's death, as a sinner would die upon the cross. And if humility is what it took for him to come and die on the cross, then pride is exactly the opposite of that. It is the enemy of the cross. And I know it takes the Spirit of God working and drawing us to Christ. Scripture makes that clear, okay? I understand that. But let me ask you this question. As we would look at it as human beings, from our point of view here, what is it that keeps men from redemption? It's pride. It's unbelief, ultimately, because they just don't believe. But it's their pride. They will not humble themselves. Christ was tempted in this third area also. Are you aware of that? Look again in Luke chapter 4. Let's finish up the temptation of Christ here in verse 9 through 13. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest in any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, notice that, you ought to circle that one little word there, okay? You should circle this. When the devil had ended all, you see that? All the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Satan was finished after he had tempted Christ in each of these three areas. He had tempted him in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He failed in all three, and then he was done. There was nothing else left to tempt Christ with. Do you see that? What did John say in 1 John in his epistle concerning these temptations? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Then we come to Luke chapter 4 and it says that when Satan had, or when the devil had ended all the temptation, these three areas, that's it. Do you see that? These three areas are the all. He departed from him for a season. So what do we find here? We find the pride of life. He says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. The Scripture says the angels are given charge over you. The Scripture says that you won't dash your foot upon a stone. The Scripture says they're going to bear you up. What is, that's pride. It's just pride. And of course, Christ does not fall to the temptation of Satan. Verse 6, let's read the whole verse together now. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what is that? Lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. What did she do then? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve believed the enemy of the temptation and the temptation that was used, and it was so powerful that she gave no regard to the Word of God. Just like Eve and just like us, Christ was tempted by Satan. Satan used the same means to tempt him as he does against us. But again, we find Christ to be the supreme example. Christ overcame every area of temptation by the power of His Word. And we as well can only overcome temptation by the power of the Word of God and from this truth that we... Look, the power of the Word of God... See, these go hand in hand, okay? You can sit here and you can say, well, I've got the Word of God. And I've memorized the Word of God. And I can quote the Word of God. And whenever Satan comes and tempts me, I just take my mind right back to Bible verses and I begin to quote the Word of God. And therefore, I'm going to be victorious over temptation. Listen, that's not all there is to it. Get me funny. What is the Scripture? Jesus used the Word of God in overcoming temptation. But what does it say first of all? In Luke 4. He was full of the Holy Ghost and he was led by the Spirit. If you are full of the Holy Ghost, now when I say full of the Holy Ghost, we have all this kind of thoughts out there in doctrines today and false teachings that, you know, you have to have the second filling. No, it's not about having a second filling. It's about being empty of self, therefore He can completely fill us. So again, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not... at the moment of redemption, you either get all the Holy Spirit or you get none of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You get all of Him. Right? Here's what happens. Being filled with the Spirit is not getting more of Him. What is being filled with the Spirit? Him getting more of us. It's also called sanctification. Again, let me give you this example and I'll be done. When people come in this church building on Sunday mornings, they have access to the auditorium. They have access to the fellowship hall. They have access to the restrooms. But they normally do not have access to my office. Do they? They shouldn't. You don't want to go in my office. Trust me. It's a mess. They don't have access to the balcony area. They don't have access to the baptismal pool. Let me ask you a question. This is just an example, but it helps us understand what Scripture is saying. When they come in, does all of that person come in, or does just part of that person come in? All of the person comes in. But even though the person is in the building, it doesn't mean that they are filling the building. Right? There's areas they cannot get in. Now look, we hinder the Spirit of God. We cannot control the Spirit of God. We hinder Him. We quench Him. But here's the point. Being filled with the Spirit is not us getting a part of Him, then getting more of Him later. It is Him getting all of us. So when Scripture says Christ was full of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, It just means that Christ was completely submitted to the Spirit of God. It is His Spirit. How could He not be? And then He was led by the Spirit. So He wasn't just wandering around, but because of being full of the Spirit, He was thereby led by the Spirit. And because He was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit, look here. The Word of God was not just something He knew. It was something that was being lived. That's why I say to you, knowing the Scriptures and quoting the Scriptures alone is not going to give you victory over temptation. But by the power of God's Spirit using the Word in your heart and life, that's the victory over temptation. That's it. So let's take heed and warning as we see the example of Eve. And this is just one example. I mean, this is just the first of what we need to look at in the rest of these verses. I meant to get into them, like I said, just don't have time tonight. But we find this deals with the scope of temptation. This is how Eve was tempted. And this is how you and I are tempted. This is how Christ was tempted. And we are either going to be, watch this, we're either going to be like Eve or we're going to be like Christ in temptation. Either we are going to be allured in or either we are going to be overcomers through His provision.